Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing all of these good people to us to learn about evangelism, learn about worldview. And Lord, we are so thankful for them. We pray, Lord, that you will speak into their hearts, give them wisdom, plant your word deep in their hearts. And Lord, we just ask that you captivate us for you. Show us your face this morning. Show us your wisdom. Show us your grace. But most importantly, Lord, empower us and give us strength and the motivation to present you and your gospel to all those that these good people come in contact with. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Bless this time, we pray, in your holy name.
Amen.
Okay, we got the electrons all lined up. It looks like they're going to work. That's a good thing. I haven't tried to change the slides yet, so there's still an opportunity for something to go wrong. What I want to do today is I want to present Acts 17, Paul at the Areopagus. And we want to talk about what Paul is doing there. We want to talk about some of the history, because that's important. Want to talk about the context. And we want to talk about the worldview. The worldview of Paul versus the worldview of the people there in Athens. Because knowing worldview, knowing who you're dealing with, helps you to evangelize. And hopefully I'll be able to show that to you as we go through this lesson. A couple other things I'm going to do, and you're going to probably wonder why I'm doing this. I'm going to talk about some of the ancient fathers, Christian fathers, as well as modern critics. We're going to talk about what the modern critics think about Acts 17. Now, why would we want to talk about that? Well, I will tell you, outside of the walls of this church, the wolves are waiting there for you. And they will be very quick to tell you, he wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, how could he possibly know what Paul said? And oh, by the way, what Paul said in Acts 17 is so much drastically different than what he has said in other parts, let's say Romans. Because he comes down very hard in Romans. But in Acts 17, he's reasoning, he's presenting a case for the gospel to people who have never heard the gospel and have a drastically different view of how to live. What Paul does here in these verses is what I would call a new way to be human. A new way to be human. Some of you who have heard of Sonic Flood, Skillet, some of those, there's a song called A New Way to Be Human. And really that's what Paul is talking about here. A new way to live your life. Because we're going to be talking about the Stoics, the Epicureans, what their philosophies were, and then how Paul used that to present his gospel. These are all worldviews. We're going to define worldview. We're going to talk about what worldview means. And then at the very end, I want to kind of wrap this into our daily lives. What are we seeing today in our culture, in our worldview? And then apply what Paul did at the Areopagus to our lives to be able to use that for evangelism today. Okay, so that's kind of an opening introduction as to what we're going to do. Hallelujah. So one of the things I want to leave with you in this is the brilliance of Paul. As we go through this set of verses, I'm going to apply what we have in our Emmanuel Statement of Faith, where it talks about how the hermeneutics, how we study the Bible. We study the Bible in five ways. And you can find it in the Constitution, Emmanuel Statement of Faith. We do it in a normal way, what the Scripture says normally. We do it in a literal way, what the Bible says literally. We look at the grammar, or look at the ancient text, the Greek and the Hebrew, and then we look at the historical context. We're going to spend some time on that historical context to take a look at the history and see how that then plays into what Paul's doing here at the Areopagus. And then the fifth one is a systematic approach, right? Building upon, you know, the reality of God, okay? So that's the approach that I'm going to take here. And this is kind of an overarching statement of what we're going to talk about this morning. Paul boldly engaged the Athenian elders. He developed a relationship, a connection with them, if you will. He examined their worldview. And then he presented that in a new way to live, a new way to be human through Jesus Christ. So, hopefully at the end of this lesson, you'll be able to say, okay, you'll find some pearls of wisdom here so that as you talk to your family, your peers, your co-workers, and start to understand their worldview, and then how you can develop that relationship with them using their worldview, and then present the gospel as your worldview, and present the gospel to them. Now, if you've got any questions throughout all of this, raise your hand, and I'll see if I can answer your questions. So, this is what we're going to be doing. Now, I want to read in Acts 17 about where Paul is at the Areopagus. So please open your Bibles, and as like Tom Joyce always says, and I hope you have one, this is a Bible church. So open your Bibles, Acts 17, starting in verse 16, and read with me. This is the ESV, so if you have a different version, it'll be slightly different. But let's go ahead and I'll read these set of verses. There's quite a number of verses here. There's three or four charts here involved, but I think it's important to read all the verses, so I will read them for you. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. On to verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of you, or each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." We heard that this morning. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's the word of the Lord. Now, hopefully you remember some of the details of this, because we're going to look into these details as they apply to the context here. So, the context is important. And in this context, there are several things that point to what Paul is doing, but it also points to Paul himself, how Paul used the worldview to evangelize these pagan, Epicurean, and Stoic people in Athens. So let's take a look at one of the first things here. Why an unknown God? Who is this unknown God? Why do the Athenians have an altar to an unknown God? Sounds to me like it's kind of crazy, right?
Covering, in case they miss, covering their bases.
They're covering their bases, yeah. So let's take a look at this, because this is kind of important. It speaks to what their thought process. It speaks to their worldview. So where did they get these unknown gods, these altars? Well, according to a philosopher of the day, a guy by the name of Diogenes Laertius, he wrote this in The Lives of Eminent Philosophers, the Athenians had a plague that many hundreds of years before this was besetting them. Actually, I think it occurred during the Peloponnesian Wars, when all of the people had come into the city because there was a war going out on the countryside, right? And so this plague was vexing them. So what they did is they went to a Zeus priest from Crete. This guy was named Epimenides. And he came, they asked him to come and kind of figure out what was going on, why were the gods vexing them, all of that sort of stuff. Epimenides came and he brought several sheep with him. And wherever those sheep laid down in Athens, they built an altar to an unknown god. That's why those altars were there. Now, there are some scholars that say, well, you know, they had these altars during wars and earthquakes and all that sort of stuff, that the altars were destroyed. They forgot who the gods were, and that may be too. But it's written here in Epimenides coming and doing this. The important part is that in the religions of the day, there were many gods. And these gods were little g gods. These were gods that liked to mess with the people, basically. And we read about Zeus actually coming down and breeding with the people, creating men of renown, is what they called them. So these were not big G gods we're talking about here. We're talking about little G types of gods that like to mess with people, right? And so the idea is we need to keep these people happy, keep these gods happy. So we're going to put up a god, even if we have to put up an altar to an unknown god, because we want to keep him happy too. We don't want them coming in here and giving us the plague. Which, by the way, the plague left after the sheep had identified these spaces. That's where these altars came from, to the unknown god. But it fit in well with their worldview. Now, this Epimenides, from a Pauline standpoint, he was a pretty famous priest of Zeus from Crete. And he was a priest of the cult of Zeus on Crete. And when he agreed to help the Athenians, he had many other writings that he had at the time. And in fact, there's an ancient Syriac writing that talks about that he wrote, which says, "A grave has been fashioned for thee, O holy and high one, the lying Cretans, who are all the time liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies, but thou diest not. For to eternity thou livest and standest, for in thee we live and move and have our being. That comes from Epitome, this Zeus cult priest, right? Where do we read this? In Acts. Paul cites it in his sermon to the Stoics and the Epicureans. So the point here is that Paul knew about this scholar, he knew about this priest, he knew about his writings, and in fact, in some of the other writings later on, in Titus 1:12, he's also cited, where it talks about the lying Cretans. And so my point on this is Paul was deep into the culture of the Athenians. He even knew about this Epitomes, who had actually done the unknown God. So when he calls out the unknown God to the Athenians, he has deep knowledge of where this comes from. And that's a knowledge of the worldview, a knowledge of what motivates the people, right? And at what motivates these scholars of the day, okay? That's what the unknown God is. Why was Paul's heart stirred? Well, his heart was stirred because he saw all these idols. He saw all these idols to gods that, little g gods. Gods that need to be placated. Gods that don't help mankind. Gods that don't love mankind. And oh, by the way, all you got to do is pick up a piece of Athenian pottery from the day, and you can tell what also might have stirred him. They're very sexual in nature. Right? And so all of these things in the agora, as he's reasoning with the Jews and presenting Christ to the people in agora, he sees all of these other gods and all of this aberrant behavior that's going on. And his heart is stirred to bring them to the God of the Bible, to Jesus Christ. That's why his heart was stirred. Okay? Now what about the Epicureans and the Stoics? So we read here that these are the guys that they said they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, Paul didn't really go there on his own, did he? It says they took him. The Epicureans and the Stoics, Stoicism is emphasizes rationalism and logic. It's considered to be the opposite of Epicureanism. Epicureanism is the grooming of having a good life and not being stressed. It's basically what that's all about. It teaches to have for one to arrange their life where it's totally and completely free of stress. The Stoics believed in the Logos. Where have you heard the Logos before?
John
1:1-5, the Logos. The Stoics believed that there was an eternal force that controlled everything. That force controlled all of the universe, and that the universe never had a beginning, it never had an end, and it was cyclic. It was cyclic. What they meant by that is that at the end of time, the earth would be destroyed, and it would all start all over again, into a new earth, a new age. And it was just a cyclic thing, and that it had always existed. So the Stoics believed in the Logos. Frankly, as an aside, in John 1, John is co-opting that term Logos. And he's saying, this force that you believe in, this force of the universe, is not a Stoic idea. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ who controls everything in the universe. And oh, by the way, he created the universe. So the universe has a beginning, unlike what the Stoics believe. Right? And so as he stands before them and talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics, he uses that in his discussion. Stoics believe that each person has, it's kind of a journey. And that journey then is to lead a rational life. When you think of a rational life, think of Star Trek, think of Spock. That's kind of the way the Stoics looked at their life. And they also teach a kind of a pantheism, and so did the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that there were little g gods, but they were like blind watchmakers. They were just kind of off to the side, didn't interact with humans, and it was best just to keep them happy, keep them at a distance, keep them at arm's length, keep Zeus up in Mount Olympus, where he was supposed to live, right?
Yeah.
And so it was all material. They would give sacrifices to these altars, and it was kind of a material way of thinking. They just wanted to keep their lives kind of simple, right? So that not to be hungry, not to be distressed, that was kind of their idea. And this whole idea of the living, moving, and having being were three of the major thoughts that the philosophers of the day had. What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be conscious? That's a question you can't answer today. Science can't answer it. But what does it mean to be conscious? Right? What does it mean to understand something is beautiful? What does it mean to have ethics, moral ethics that are in our heart, which C.S. Lewis talks about in the first chapter of Mere Christianity? And so, living, moving, and having our being. Moving is an element of change. Why do things change? What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to have, to be? So these are all philosophical discussions, and they're even from Epimenides from Crete. He notes them in his writings as well. Now, what about the Areopagus? Well, the Areopagus, was a meeting place of the elders. Basically, the elders in Athens. They would go there, and it was a stony outcropping. You see some pictures here. This is the Parthenon. But the Areopagus is right next to the Parthenon at the base of the Parthenon.
Yeah.
And it's a stony outcropping that were used as seats. It's kind of like an arena. And they would use this to discuss all of the new ideas that Paul mentioned, all of the different things that they were talking about. Still there today, you can go see it. I've been there. Had to watch out for the needles and a lot of the other things that were there. It's not a very savory place today, but in that day, that was the place where the elders would discuss the things of the day. Now, the Areopagus, when Paul goes to the Areopagus, I kind of pounded the idea that they took him to the Areopagus. This was a trial. This was the beginning of a trial. And the reason we know this is because they were saying, are you introducing a new idea? Are you introducing a new god? Let's go back to Socrates several hundred years before this. Socrates was brought up on charges in Athens, and the charges were that he was corrupting the young men of Athens by giving them new ideas against the gods of their day. They took him to the Areopagus. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, I'm sorry to interrupt, but
yeah.
Can you just give me a point to how long ago was the resurrection?
Could you repeat the question?
I mean, when Christ rose.
Yeah, Christ rose from the dead, 33 AD, and Socrates was about 339 BC.
Right.
Yeah.
But Paul.
Paul would have been.
Needed back, but how?
Yeah, that's about 300 to 400 years.
After.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I needed to know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So Socrates, he died in 339 BC. We're looking at Paul. Roughly, going to the Areopagus sometime after that, after Christ's resurrection.
Okay.
I don't have an exact date for that.
Yes,
but it would have been. Yeah, it would have been 400 and some years.
Because of all of the little minions who were vexing people and stuff like that, I was wondering how long ago was that?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. But Socrates was brought up in charges, and he was executed. I mean, he voluntarily drank the hemlock.
They gave him poison.
They gave him poison. He voluntarily did that. He probably could have gotten out of the charges. Probably could have been exiled. But he chose, because of his honor, that he would die. And yes, it was a long time. But the Athenian practices of the Epicureans and the Stoics were the same kind of ideas. And they were asking the same questions in Acts 17 that they would have been asking of Socrates. Yeah. Question over here?
That threw me off. You just said Paul was 300 years after Christ's resurrection.
No. So 300 years, 300 years after Socrates.
After Socrates.
Yeah, actually closer to 400. So after Christ's resurrection, it would have, I don't know exactly when Paul was at the Areopagus in terms of his date, but it would have been, you know, probably 10, 15, 20 years afterwards, something like that. So the whole idea here is that Paul was at a trial, and so when he was presenting his speech, his sermon at the Areopagus, he was actually defending himself and at the same time presenting the gospel. Appealing to the poets of the day, to the philosophers of the day, to the Stoics and the Epicureans in his argument. Right? As you look at this. Okay. Now,
excuse me. Yeah. Did you say he was on trial?
Yes.
What was he on trial for?
He was on trial because he was bringing new ideas into Athens that the Athenians didn't like.
So the same thing that Socrates.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It wasn't a legal trial. They were just testing him to see what he had to say. He wasn't in prison.
Well, no. So think of it as a
examination.
Yeah, it was an examination. They wanted to see what happened with Socrates. Is they went through the same process.
Right.
They brought him to the Areopagus. They questioned him, and then they took it to the Athenians, because at the time the Athenians all voted to have Socrates put to death.
Paul busted their bubble. He didn't get to that part. He was proclaiming Socrates, but Paul was proclaiming the truth, which the power of the Spirit of God was protecting him from.
Exactly. And also, with the knowledge that he had of the Epicurean philosophy,
he could refute him.
He developed a relationship with them. He quoted their poets. He quoted their philosophers and said, I'm going to show you the God in which you live and move and have your being. Oh, by the way, Epimenides just said that hundreds of years ago when he brought those sheep into the area to show you the unknown God. Right?
Yep.
And so here you are, still with this unknown God. I'm going to show you the real God.
So he already identified with them where they are.
Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So
then he could have the freedom to talk.
Exactly.
And they let him talk.
And they let him listen. They let him talk, and they listened.
That's right.
Because he knew of their culture. He knew how to appeal to their culture, and that's exactly what he did. He appealed to their worldview. Right?
Yep.
Now, there's lots of different ways to evangelize. I mean, one of them is just to telegraph. And what I mean by that is, take your Bible, read the Bible to somebody and say, repent. But, you know, the kingdom of God is near and you need to repent of your sins. Close the Bible and walk away. Now, that may have worked in some instances. And in fact, in this next chart, let's take a look at the comparison between Peter and Paul. Right, so we look at Peter in Acts 2, right? He's in the temple, and who is he talking to in the temple?
Jews.
He's talking to thousands of Jews. Do Jews have a concept of what a Messiah is?
Yep.
Do they have a concept of a monotheistic God?
Yep.
They have a sense of creation. They have a sense of beginning of time. The most impactful first sentence of any book in the world. You heard me say that yesterday. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about how that flies against the Epicureans. First of all, there's one God, not many gods. There's not an unknown God, a God that loves his people. And there was a beginning. What did the Stoics believe? A cycle of life that just continually goes on and on and on into infinity, infinity past and infinity future. In the beginning, there is a God, and what did he do? He created. So you can look at the worldview of Peter when he's talking to the Jews who are familiar with Genesis 1:1, right? It's the beginning of it's the beginning of the Pentateuch, very beginning of the Torah in Genesis. They know about that. Their worldview accepts a monotheistic God who created all things at the beginning of time.
Time space continuum started when he said, "Let there be light."
Sounds good to me. Yep.
Second number ones.
Yeah.
And evening and morning, it was a day when he got done with the first day.
Yeah, so compare the two. Compare the Stoics and Epicureans. And compare who Peter was preaching to. Those are completely different world views. Yeah. Completely different groups of people. Right? Now, in the Bible, there's many instances of where the evangelical approach and the approach that is taken to people changes because of who the people are. Right? The classic one, in my view, is Jesus. When he's talking to Nicodemus, what, John 3?
Yeah.
He comes up to Nicodemus and pokes his finger in his chest. And said, you are a preacher of the, you know, you're in the temple. You should know this stuff. What's the matter with you? And he pokes him. Right. Then, the very next chapter, in John 4, he goes to the woman in the well. He sits with the woman in the well. He talks with her and reasons with her, tells her he's going to give her living water, that she's going to get forgiveness, that God and Jesus loves her, right?
Amen.
And he tells her her story. But yet he doesn't poke her like he poked Nicodemus. Now, we're not like Jesus. We don't know the heart of the people that we're talking with. Jesus clearly did. But my point is, there's different approaches for different people, right? And so you have to know the worldview of the person you're talking to help you speak into their lives.
Their audience.
Right. You've got to know your audience. And that's what Paul is doing here. He walks around the agora. He reasons with the Jews. He talks with the people in the agora. He looks at their idols. Right? Learns about their idols. Sees the unknown God. And oh, by the way, he knows why those unknown God altars are there, because he knows Epimetheus, right? He's read his works. He knows who he is. And so he uses all of that when he talks to the Epicureans and the Stoics in the Areopagus. And he uses that to be able to present the gospel in the 1 Peter 3:15 way. In a winsome way, so that you can give a reason for the hope that you have. And that's what he does. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, because Peter is talking to people who are familiar with his worldview, what does it say? That day, about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom. They were introduced to the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And they accepted him. Yes?
I've heard that those 3,000 are to replace the 3,000 back in the Old Testament, the golden calf.
Oh, my goodness.
Have you ever heard that?
No, I've never heard that. I'm not sure I want to take that one on either.
Not to really replace, but just 3,000 dead here and just 3,000 all of a sudden. Just a thought.
Yeah. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at Paul. What does it say about Paul? He's at the Areopagus.
Some believed.
Some men joined him and believed. Some men. Some.
Me too.
Yeah. Some. So my point on this is that your ability to present Jesus Christ in the gospel depends upon who you're talking to. And sometimes it may take a long time to bring that to them, to get them to listen to you. And what that means is you then need to have that patience. And then be now does the word of God go out and not come back, you know, without, does it come back? I get that. I understand it. It doesn't. But guess what? You know, most times when people are trying to sell something,
they say it might take as many as 10 or 15 times for you to knock on their door before they actually listen to you. And Greg Kokol, in the book called Tactics, talks about how he is a sower and not a reaper. He sows the word. He may not be the one to bring the harvest in, but he may be the one to bring that person just a little bit further down the road to salvation. Right? Preparing the soil. Right, exactly. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so Paul, some men joined him. And I'll tell you, and the reason I think for that is because of the different worldviews. Now, as we go into some of the other discussions here, think about what we're going to talk about at the end. And that is, what is our culture like today outside this building? How long will it take for you to talk to that Muslim neighbor or that Mormon neighbor or somebody else that's your neighbor before they actually might listen to you presenting Jesus Christ? Right. We could talk about some little... Those of you who have been in my worldview class have heard me talk about Greg Kokol tactics, asking questions, those kind of things. That's one way to do that. So there's the difference. Here's a definition of a worldview. This comes from a worldview, a very famous worldview writer by the name of James Sire. He wrote the book Universe Next Door. And he says, now this is dense. I'll read it slow. Hopefully you can pick up what he's saying. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, which are assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold consciously, subconsciously, consistently, or inconsistently about the basic constitution of reality. And what is reality? It's truth. Reality is truth. Right? We all have our realities, we're told today, that nobody has any kind of corner on what is real or what is true, but truth corresponds to reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. That's the foundation. That's how we live, how we move, how we have our being. It's what your worldview is and how you act on that worldview. Now, I'm not going to go into some worldviews of today. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But your worldview is important because ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. Okay. Let's talk about some of the approaches that have been taken by some scholars, early church fathers on Paul. And I mentioned this because, you know, you're going to sometimes, when you talk about these things to people you know, they're going to bring these things up. And they're going to mention some of these things. So you kind of have to have a response. Many of the early church fathers, they looked at Paul's efforts here as an evangelism to the Epicureans and Stoics. Chrysostom, however, he actually linked what Paul was doing to other parts of Scripture, which kind of focuses in on using the Scriptures for what? Now, these are the early church fathers. There are several other scholars of the day that say that Luke erred. And they say that he erred for the reason that he probably wasn't there at the time. And so he is writing a secondhand version of what Paul talked about. Now, we can assume also that this guy was his name is C.K. Barrett. I lost my thought there. Okay. C.K. Barrett. Oh, I know what it was. We can assume that Paul talked longer than the 5 minutes it took for me to read those verses. I mean, in other parts of the Bible, we see where Paul, you know, one of Paul's, he was talking in a home, and he was out so late that somebody fell asleep and fell out of the window, right? So Paul had a way, he was pretty verbose. It's likely that this is just a shorter version of what Paul really, really said. And just because Luke may have not been there to record it first person is not a reason to not believe it. Luke is known for his details. Luke is known for the fact that he interviewed people. Now, when he says, you know, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart when she's talking about Jesus, well, how does he know that she treasured up all those things in her heart? Because he talked to her, right? So Luke, you know, as he says, dear philosopher, Theophilus, you know, I have given this a lot of work. I've talked to a lot of people. So from that perspective, I think Luke can be counted on to be a... And not only that, all of Scripture is what? Inspired by God and inerrant. So, Mr. Barrett can have his opinions, but I'm not buying it. There also is what's called textual criticism, talking about Acts 17. I guess I should put that chart up here. Nope, wait a minute. There it is. Acts 17 and Romans 1 and 2. Acts 17, Paul uses a reasoning approach. He talks a lot about all of the things we've talked about in terms of the context and the history and all of that. And he gets to the gospel only towards the end. And that's not the way he approaches unbelievers when we read Romans 1 and 2. In Romans 1 and 2, it's more of a finger in your chest kind of idea, right? And so critics will say, well, you know, Paul is a finger in the chest kind of guy. So he wouldn't have done this to the people at in Rome or in Athens. He would have been very, very controversial with them. I don't buy that either. We'll talk about that in the next slide. And then the last one is called reduction criticism, which is criticism where this particular gentleman took a look at all of the Areopagus speech, and he decomposed it by verse by verse by verse by verse. And the fact that there's the lack of a gospel message right up until the end, he says that this can't be Paul. All of those critics, sometimes, as some people say, I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge that says that sometimes we are so open-minded that our brains fall out of our heads. Yes?
Ross, I'm sorry, but I want to know that, Ross, where are they saying that Luke erred? Where's the error?
The error is that he wasn't there and he made it up.
And he made up everything he wrote in the...
That's what they say. That's what the critics say.
Who is they?
I can give you a citation. It's a book about this thick where he's a critic. He's a critic of...
Is he of a particular group of...
No.
It's most people.
I mention these because, you know, you're going to come up with people that are going to say, the Bible's written by a bunch of nomads 2,000 years ago, and it can't possibly be true. Right? And they're going to say, Luke, you know, he's a physician. What does he know about all this stuff? And this is so much different than Romans 1 and 2. It's impossible that it's the same Paul. Oh, by the way, Luke wasn't there. So if he wasn't there, how can this possibly be a true account, you know, of what Paul did? They have the wrong worldview. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say he was a doctor, and then you mentioned, you said it. He was,
yeah.
He was into detail. Very much so. Very thorough.
Yes. Interesting thing about Luke, he was likely a slave. Because in those days, people who were doctors were slaves. Now, they gave them training. They were well-trained. Now, not like doctors today. But, you know, they were dealing with things that most people didn't want to deal with, right? And so diseases, people who were sick, that kind of stuff. And so the elites, you know, they don't want to deal with that. So they would hire a slave who's trained in medicine. And so it's likely he was a slave, probably a free slave. Yeah, so yeah. So I debated pulling that slide out because it does get confusing, but I wanted to make the point that you're going to talk to people who are going to tell you these kinds of things, right? You know, your atheist next door, like I said, he's going to say, in fact, I've even had atheists tell me this. Yeah, that's, you know, that book, 2,000 years old, written by all these people, you know, over 2,000 years, you know, it just can't possibly be true. Well, of course, they're not believers. They don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. So this then, to be honest with you, speaks into what their thought process is, right? Because while a lot of times presenting classical apologetics arguments will not bring them to Christ, but at least you know what they're, you know, who they are and what, you know, what their idea is. You know why they're doing that. So that's why I wanted to bring it up, and I apologize if it was confusing. But let's take a look at answers to that. Paul's sermons are often very different as we read through his sermons, the way he approaches people. This is a contextualization of Paul on trial, talking to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. It's a context is why it's different than what you see in Romans 1 and 2. And he's already introduced Jesus at the Areopagus, right? That's why he's bringing, or excuse me, at the Agora. At the Agora. That's why he's at the Areopagus, because he was down there talking about Christ in the Agora. So he's already presented Christ to all these people. These Stoic and Epicurean philosophies, we've talked about them, don't want to hammer them anymore, but it drove Paul to a specialized approach, right? It's a trial. He's talking about people who just have no concept of a monotheistic Messiah, God, much like the Jews did. No concept. To them, the gods needed to be appeased. I don't want to see them. The best thing I can have happen to me is if that little g god doesn't even know who I am. Because if he knows me, he might throw a lightning bolt my way. Right? That's their thought process. So we're moving from a materialistic little g god approach to a transcendental god. And he was on trial. I'm sorry?
What was the
Agora? The Agora was the marketplace. So right down below in Athens, right down below the Parthenon is the old ruins of the Agora. This is where they would be, you know, selling different things. I mean, you name it, they sold it. And it was a very hedonistic place.
Very big.
But that's where people would bring their food to sell. They would bring, you know, animals, all of that sort of stuff. It was a marketplace. That's what it was.
Yes. There's one thing that Paul didn't do. He didn't attack their gods. And sometimes we're going to attack the idols. He chose the ignorance. Let's talk about this one who's ignorant.
Yep.
In John chapter 4, he is not ignorantly worshipped. Let me tell you about this one who's real. He will not be worshipped in ignorance. Like the other gods you do, God will not allow you to worship him in ignorance.
That's right. That's right. He wanted to tell them. He wanted them to know.
Yes.
Right. And now that they have the knowledge.
Yes.
Now that they have that knowledge, they are not, you know, they're responsible.
You're responsible.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. And so, because he's on trial, you know, he's appealing to their worldview. He's defending himself at the same time, you know, just like Socrates we talked about. So, whoops. So the difference between Romans and Acts, we see here the idolatry of the masses, the idolatry of the idols that they worshipped, that they provided food to, they did sacrifices to. They also had a high regard for their philosophical schools, and they liked the new, the latest ideas. They wanted to hear them, but they didn't always like to incorporate them into their worldview. And these facts kind of drove that composition. And he needed to appeal to these, as we talked about, these ideas, for the pagan Greeks to listen to him. So what Paul is doing is he's engaging this culture and he's offering them a new way to be human. To accept a loving God who cares for them, who loves them, who is not going to throw a lightning bolt at them, but wants them to repent and come to Jesus Christ, right? And that's what he's presenting to them. Now, let's take a look at the brilliance of Paul. He's a brilliant evangelist here for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's brilliant what he's doing in this. He's developing that relationship. He's taking their perspective on their lives. And then he's taking that and then presenting his perspective to them. It's a totally complete difference there. But he is understanding in his mind their perspective. And he appeals to that and develops that relationship. And he tailors then his argument and to the worldview of his audience so that it is incredibly impactful to them. And then he crafts a detailed and cogent reasoning for the gospel. And he also makes it urgent. Right? When we read in Acts 17, he says, Jesus and God are now demanding. They demand that you repent. Because time is short.
It's a quick question, because you talked about the comparison between him and Peter. Mm-hmm. Peter spoke to the Jews who believed in creation, fall, and sin. So
right.
With the Stoics and the Epicureans, what was their concept of sin? Was there
any? Oh, they had no concept of sin.
Right.
They didn't believe in sin. They didn't believe in justice. They didn't believe that that whatever they did was going to cause them to be for justice and to go before the court of God. They didn't believe that was going to happen. Their whole idea was just to live a life that was, well, they wanted to be happy. Don't worry.
Yeah.
Be happy.
Isn't that true of most believers?
No. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. We're going to apply this to today, right?
All sin's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So they did not have a concept of justice in that regard. The Epicureans... We think of the Epicureans as, you know, kind of hedonistic, you know, eat a lot of food, you know, and, you know, get out there and have fun and party because tomorrow we die kind of thing. Yeah. They were more interested in maintaining an even keel. So eating too much food to them was just as bad as being hungry, because eating too much food caused indigestion, caused physical problems. So to them, it was like, they just wanted to maintain an even keel and be happy. The Stoics, the same way. They believed in reasoning. They believed in the gods, but they wanted to appease the gods. Right? And the gods were not just gods. They were little g humans.
So this could be a tough point for them to present why Christ came.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. It's a totally and completely different worldview, different way of thinking. It's a different way of being human, you know, different way of life. And so he's presenting to them a sea change. And you can kind of understand, given Socrates, why he might have been a little bit nervous about this. Now, I mean, knowing Paul, I'm sure he's not worried about, you know, to die is gain, you know, to live is gain, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm sure he's not too concerned about it. But it's an opportunity for him to speak into the lives of the Athenians. And he did get a couple of the Athenians at the Areopagus to follow him. So.
You know, that's really dangerous, because trying to appease a god and you don't know how he wants to be appeased. This is no shot in the dark. Jesus, he took away our sins. And they don't see that, but you just can't make up rules to how to please your god. You want to know how he wants to be pleased.
Well, and so this is the whole thing about the sheep. Right? They wanted to bring the sheep in. They wanted to find this unknown God and appease him or her.
Yeah.
And then when everything got better, they said, oh, this is great. We did it. We appeased him. Mm-hmm. Keep those altars up there, because we don't want whatever that God was. Mm-hmm. We don't want them bringing that pestilence back. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And so,
it's
dangerous. As long as everything was good, everything was fine, there was no pestilence, everybody was happy. Don't worry, be happy.
Yes.
Sort of this, what he does here reflects his context, reflects the audience's worldview. And what he's doing is he's on trial for presenting a new God. But what he does is he presents the everlasting God in which we live and move and have our being.
Amen.
Right? Okay. Now, what about today? What about today? I'm going to ask a question. Is what Paul was up against in Athens Any different than what we see today?
No.
I don't think so. I mean, it may have different aspects to it. It may be colored a little bit different, if you will. Purple instead of red, I don't know.
Technologically advanced because of the knowledge that we have, that we have that close access to.
You know, it's really pretty interesting because
sin doesn't change.
You're right. That's exactly right. This is what the Areopagus looks like. How many of you were here and saw Rosaria Butterfield? Okay, let's talk about Rosaria for a minute. So in her books, The Five Lies, right?
Right.
Let me read to you some of the things she says in there. She says, talking about changing her mind, it can be stated in two words, Obergefell and Bostock, two Supreme Court decisions.
Right.
Because of these two landmark Supreme Court cases, the former establishing gay marriage and the later LGBTQ and civil rights, we are no longer discussing terminology or vocabulary. Rather, we are talking about ideology and idolatry. Does that sound familiar? Idolatry. Idols. Serving idols. Worshipping idols, worshipping our identity. It's the same as those idols in the Agora, right? Same kind of idols, right? And here she gives a reason for this. She says, after Bostock, we have nearly 100 pediatric gender clinics in the U.S. when we used to have one. After Bostock, we have government schools putting LGBTQ and plus propaganda in anti-bullying programs where parents cannot have exercise authority over their child. After Bostock, we have rapid onset gender dysphoria and nothing short of mass hysteria capturing the minds of our teenage girls. After Bostock, LGBTQ plus describes someone who someone is rather than how someone feels. In his book, Stalemate, that just came out here recently, Sean McDowell, he talks about a perfect storm. How many of you seen that movie, Perfect Storm? Yeah, Perfect Storm. It gave me shivers, being a Navy guy. Yeah. Perfect storm is when that sword fishing boat, right?
Oh, yeah.
Capsized.
I saw it.
You know, here's a rule of thumb. When the wave you're trying to go over is higher than the length of your ship, you're toast.
Not a good thing.
Not a good thing, because your boat can't get up to the top of the wave before it breaks. Right? Can we get up to the top of the wave of our ideology, our gender ideology, our anti-abortion issues? That wave is there. Yes.
I guess one thing would be the difference, I think. They had a fear of God and a kind of guilt, little small g guns, right? But in our society now, it's more of like there is no God to them. So therefore, it's more of like their fear of shame in society.
Yeah, so let me kind of contextualize that a little bit. Because one of the things, the issues of our day is that people want to be accepted. Mm-hmm. People want to have relationships. And so the idol that they worship gives them acceptance. If you're part of a community that has a certain identity, then you are accepted. You're part of the club. And it solves those inner feelings that you may have of desiring and wanting acceptance. Whether or not what you're doing is good, bad, indifferent, people are then idolizing that identity. Now, as Christians, what is our identity?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter how you feel, okay? When you are a Christian, your identity is in Jesus Christ alone, period. And so, read the Bible, go after Christ, right? And work That's the whole idea.
Yep.
And what we see then in our society, Sean McDowell, I wanted to read a couple things. He says there's several things in this perfect storm. He said, people are hurting. Loneliness, depression, anxiety, stress, fatherlessness, divorce. It's no secret that people are emotionally and relationally hurting today. And this is true both inside and outside the church. Clashing worldviews, social media, and communication breakdown. And his response is, the answer is the gospel and Jesus Christ. So for the parents in the room and grandparents, here's a statistic that should make your eyes water. This comes out of the Washington Times on the 17th of July, by the way. The CDC's National Center for Health Statistics reported that while more than 9 in 10 parents, 90% of the parents, said that their children always or usually received the support they needed, just 58.5% of teens agreed with that. The remaining 41.5% of children who said they sometimes, rarely, or never receive report are more likely to report poor or fair health, anxiety, depression, and very low life satisfaction. There is a difference between what their parents think their children are doing and what the children say. Now, so, you know, I had a chart on the Athens of today, but we've already talked about all of that. The harvest of the souls, our harvest of souls, while the harvest is great, the souls are out there. It's more difficult today because we don't have the same worldview as those that are against us, right? And so, getting short on time here, I just want to make one other plug here. So, in IBI, those of you that have gone to Emmanuel for a while know what IBI is, Emmanuel Bible Institute.
Yeah.
I'm going to be doing a class on Holy Sexuality Project. This is a series of videos from Christopher Ewan. You all heard of Christopher Ewan? If you've been in my classes, you've heard of Christopher Ewan. You might not remember. Christopher Ewan, just very quickly, is a pastor, former professor at Moody Bible Institute, now runs the Holy Sexuality Project. He was a deep into the gay culture and into drugs until his mom basically prayed him into salvation. And he's done this 12-video series, which talks about holy sexuality. It's patterned after his book, Holy Sexuality. So we're going to be doing that in the fall, probably starting September time frame. It's a wonderful series. Rosaria Butterfield says this is the only Christian curriculum on holy sexuality that's out there today. In fact, if you go to the website, the Holy Sexuality website, you can see her support of what Christopher Ewan is trying to do. In fact, actually, Lisa and I actually got to talk to her for a few minutes after her presentation. And Christopher's getting married. He's getting married. He's engaged to get married. His wife's name is going to be Penelope, I guess. That's what she said. So, Penny. Not Penelope. Penny. That's right. I'm sorry. Penny. Well, you know. So it's a good thing. All right. That's all I have. Any questions about all of that? Any thoughts?
No question, but a comment. Paul said in Corinthians chapter 8, but an idol is a no thing. First he says it's a thing, because you've got to explain idol. Then he puts no in front of it. It's a no thing. Jesus is the Word made flesh.
Exactly.
So we understand that when we preach, that is a no thing. But we still have to preach the gospel, but understand what we have is real. They have a no thing.
There you go. I can't expand on that. That was well said. Any other questions? All right. Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening to my ravings and rantings and all of that. Hopefully it made some sense, and that you'll be able to take something out of that that will help you in your evangelism. Study your worldview. So let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people, because they want to know you. Not only do they want to know you, Lord, but they want to work alongside you. They want to know about worldview. They want to know about evangelism. And they want to present your gospel to those who desperately need it. We pray, Lord, that your wind, your Holy Spirit, will blow through this country, blow through this nation, that you will bring a new realization of who you are. And, Lord, let it not hurt us too much. But we just pray, Lord, that you will be with us here and the people here to be your servants. In your holy name we pray. Amen.